This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 25 and 26. We're going to be looking at Paul's defense. He's going to be defending his faith and his trust in the Lord Jesus, and we're going to see how he shares that testimony, and we're going to hear this testimony, I think, for the very third time. And it's a good lesson for us that we should always be sharing our testimony. So let's turn to Acts chapter 25. Paul is in Caesarea, that beautiful area by the ocean, the Mediterranean. And you'll recall that he went down to, or went up to Jerusalem to make his appearance and to fulfill his vow, probably a Nazirite vow. And there he was accused of bringing a Gentile into the Jewish court, and that caused an uproar. It was totally untrue. He did not have a Gentile with him, but the crowd was up in arms. They tried to beat him. The Roman guard came down. The commander had him examined, and he had a chance to present his testimony to the people, and they rejected it once he said, I am going to go to the Gentiles, verse 21 of chapter 22. When he said, the Lord told him, depart, I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. They got all upset because of the Gentiles, the hatred they had for the Gentiles. So they had to bring him on in. He then was brought down to the Sanhedrin, the governing body of 71 of the elders of Israel. In chapter 23, he is appearing before them. He realizes they're very much opposed to him, and so that ends up in an uproar. He makes the declaration that he believes in the resurrection, and when he says that, the Pharisees are all for him, and the Sadducees are against him. So that ends up with another problem of another little riot going on, and so consequently, the commander has to once again rescue him and get him out from under that predicament. Then there's a plot to kill Paul. A group says we're going to fast and we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. So that comes to the commander's ears, and they then get him out of town up to Caesarea before the governor Felix. Felix hears the case. He delays. He's looking for a bribe. It doesn't come forth because Paul knows he needs to be there. And he needs to go to Rome. God has promised him he will go to Rome, and he will give his testimony before Caesar, no doubt. So now in he's been there for 2 years. Verse 27 of chapter 24 of Acts, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So now 2 years have passed. You'd think that the hatred for Paul would have subsided, but in fact it hasn't. So now let's begin with chapter 25 of the book of Acts and verse 1. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So we find the sovereign hand of God behind the scenes to protect Paul, because the opposition is very strong. The enemy wants him killed. The devil has come to steal, to kill, to destroy. And here the Sanhedrin is saying, bring Paul down here so we can examine him. And their real motive is to have him killed. Well, Festus says, no, he's up there in Caesarea. I'm going there myself. And we will hear the case there. So God is behind the scenes protecting Paul because he wants Paul to go to Rome and no doubt to present his case for Jesus Christ to the very most important man in all of the world, Caesar Augustus. Well, verse 7. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all." So as soon as Festus is ready to hear the case of Paul, these Jews are there, the members of the Sanhedrin, they're accusing him of serious complaints, but there's nothing with any foundation, but the hatred is still there. It's amazing how hatred can last for years and years and years. And they still have it 2 years later against him. And Paul declares that it's not against the law of the Jews, nor the temple, nor Caesar, that I have offended in anything. But Festus, that's the Roman governor, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So now it's a very serious point in the proceedings and in Paul's life. The Jews want him down in to go up to Jerusalem, and Festus wants to do them a favor. He wants to be on good terms with them. And so he's saying, "Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and be examined by them?" Paul knows that if he goes, he'll be killed. Paul has been uniquely prepared by God, unlike the other apostles and disciples, to have a number of wonderful things in his background that help him for the unique work that he has. He's a Jew, and he has the education of a Jew, in fact, more than most of them, far more than the disciples had, far more than Jesus had. And so he has a tremendous education, having been educated at the feet of the great rabbi and Sanhedrin member Gamaliel. And so he has that. But not only does he have the Jewish background, the Jewish blood, and the training in the Jewish law, the Bible, he also is from the Gentile world. He is from Cilicia, in what we know today as Turkey, from the city of Tarsus. And so he's in the Gentile world, and he knows the Greek language. And while Rome is in charge of the world, Greek is the lingua franca, the language of the world at that time. So he has the Grecian culture, and he can reach people who are Gentiles and people who are Jews from outside of Jerusalem and Israel. So he's a Jew, but he's also from the Gentile world. And now, the most important thing at this point, Tarsus was a Roman province, Roman city. And anybody born in Tarsus was a Roman citizen. That's not something which John had, or Peter, or James, or Jesus. He has Roman citizenship. And now the question comes, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Paul has one more card, because he knows he's about to die if he goes. He pulls that card out, and he says, verse 10, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know, for I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death. For if I have been an offender or committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men may accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." When a Roman citizen anywhere in the world, in any court, in any level of proceeding, felt that he or she was in trouble, was having problems, was not having a fair case, they had the right immediately to say, "I appeal to Caesar." And as soon as they said that, those proceedings ceased, and he had to go directly to Caesar. It's an amazing fact that here was one man, Caesar, who was the governor or the head of Rome, which was the head of the world at that time, and very far flung, many, many colonies and provinces, including the one of Israel here. But any citizen, any time, could say, "I appeal to Caesar," and whoever was trying that person had to stop and have a direct appeal. Can you imagine today, if you're in the county court of Albany, or the Supreme Court, or the appellate division, or even the Supreme Court of the United States, and you feel the case is not going against you, if you said, "I appeal to the President of the United States," They had to immediately stop proceedings, and you had to be scheduled to go before the President of the United States. Amazing. Well, that's the case here. He knows that he's going to not get a fair trial before Festus, who's going to try to curry favor with the Jews who want him killed. He also knows he needs to go to Rome, where Caesar is, and to share his testimony. So he pulls out that one card he has left, the card of Roman citizenship that God gave him even in his birth. And so now he is out of trouble at this point. It reminds me of the fact that God has uniquely prepared each one of us for our ministries, for what we're called to do. Our backgrounds, our education, our lack of education, the work we've done, the work we haven't done, the victories, the failures, all that makes us who we are is uniquely prepared by God. Even the failures, even the hard times, even the things that in our lives that seem like they're not successes, qualify us to reach out on behalf of Jesus to minister to others. People have had a broken marriage. They've had divorce. That doesn't disqualify us from ministry. That opens up opportunities of ministry to others who've gone through the same thing, to be able to reach out to them. We've lost loved ones who died too young. That doesn't disqualify us from ministry. It enables us to reach out to others who have lost them as well. You know, Paul said, I've tried to become all things to all people that I might win more to Christ. He's talking primarily about trying to be as agreeable as you can. But I'll take that statement of his and I'll apply it a little bit differently. When God gives you a diverse background with a lot of areas in your life that make you identify with other people, he does it so that you can reach them for Christ. So I don't care what you've gone through. I don't care what failures there are, what problems there are, or successes. You can find some way to bridge, to reach, to touch somebody who needs it. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." Festus had no choice. That wasn't a judgment. That wasn't a declaration. That wasn't an opinion. He had no choice but to then release Paul, not physically from bondage, but release him from this trial. He'd still stay in prison until he could go to Rome. But now he was out of the problem of the Jews trying to kill him. He was out of their province, out of their authority. And so he was able now to be preserved for what God had for him. Verse 13, "And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus," that's Caesar, "I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar." So he's now giving a background to King Agrippa, who just came for a state visit with his wife, and they are interested in hearing this case. Agrippa is a king in that area, but again, Rome is the one that's in control. And so Agrippa, verse 22, said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So here's going to be a chance now for Paul to once again, and for the third time to us, share his testimony. I wonder if he ever knew the words that Jesus gave to the immediate 12 who followed him. Matthew 10, "You'll be brought before governors and kings for a witness against me, but take no anxious thought, for the Holy Spirit's going to give you what you need at that time? And so here he is seemingly on trial, and yet he's having a chance to share his testimony. And I say seemingly on trial because, yes, he is legally on trial, but the people who are listening to him are the ones who are really on trial for eternity. Festus, Agrippa, Priscilla, they're the ones who are being presented with the gospel. And so they're the ones that have to make that decision, that life-determining decision, where they'll spend eternity, of whether to receive or reject Jesus Christ. So who's on trial here, really? So let's see how Paul presents his case. Verse 23. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice, not Priscilla, but Bernice, had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. So it looks on the surface as though there's justice being done. But he hasn't really heard the whole case about Paul, and already he's determined to send charges when he could have released him. But also we're going to find out that he can't release him, even if he wants to, because Paul has said, I appeal to Caesar. And you'll see that at the end of it, that they come to the conclusion there's nothing to hold Paul for. And had he not appealed, they could have released him. But God's behind the scenes, sovereignly behind the scenes, because Paul is not to be released. He is to go to Rome, and he is to share his testimony, and that will be his last great act for the Lord here on earth. In any event, here's this scene. There's the Roman governor, there's the king, and all the pomp, the great people, and then there's this poor prisoner in terms of old garb. He's been there for 2 years now, and he's coming in chains. If you go to Caesarea, there's this auditorium, which is overlooking the beautiful green Mediterranean Ocean. It's very possible that's where it was held. And in any event, it looks like Paul is the one who is the poor individual here, because he's in chains, not dressed well, probably not even kempt and clean. And yet we're going to find out that he's the one who is really in favor with the Lord, and the others are the ones who are really on trial. So let's see how this is all going to develop now, as Paul's going to use this opportunity to talk about his faith. And he picks it up here in verse 20, or chapter 26 now, and verse 1. And incidentally, while I said this is not exactly a fair trial because they still have to get charges together, it's not really totally illegal, because Paul has said, I want to go to Rome. So Agrippa wants to, Festus wants to give some charges there. It's interesting that we talk about the background of our law, and we like to say that it's a Judeo-Christian background for our law. And yes, our law in the state of New York and the United States and other states does have a foundation in the Bible, to be sure. But also there are strong contributions in our law from Roman law. And as you see in this scene over these few chapters here, the Jews, who do have God's law, are not law-abiding. They are filled with hatred, and they're not trying to stand by the law in trying Paul. They're trying to make up charges against him, trying to inflame the court of Rome to have him put to death. Whereas Rome is really much more civil in this occasion here. We think of Rome as being decadent and falling down because of all sorts of sins and lasciviousness, which is true. But their basic laws, in many cases, were very admirable and favorable to fair trials, and actually come forth in our laws today in many cases. In any event, Paul's not interested in the legal proceedings. so much as he is the witness for Jesus Christ. Chapter 26 of the book of Acts. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." So I'm appreciating this opportunity. You know all about the Jews, which Agrippa did, and you'll be able to give a good, fair hearing on this matter. "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." So they all know the background that I had. Though I was born in Tarsus, I was really raised in Jerusalem, according to the law. "They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." And the Pharisees were very conservative. They were very much following the whole Bible, the Old Testament, as we know it. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." So he is a master at taking all of the fluff and the garbage that's thrown at him, pushing it away, and getting right down to the central point. And that is one of the things you learn in law school. When I was in law school, we did what we call briefs, and you'd have these cases, you had to be trained to read through all the facts and summarize in one sentence the position of the plaintiff, summarize in one sentence the position of the defendant, summarize in one sentence the decision of the court, and in some cases the principle to be applied for the future in other matters. And so it's very important to go through all these facts and get down to the heart of the matter. When I was going to law school, I thought that those who would do well in law school would be those like me with an English background, an English major background, or politics, or what have you. Do you know the people who did really well in law school? The engineers. The engineers would come in, and they had that mathematical ability to go through all these facts and all this information and get right down to the central point. Listen to an engineer. We have several in our congregation. Listen to the engineers talk. Listen to them explain themselves. They don't go on and ramble. You forget where you are and what day it is. They get right to the heart of it, right to the point. Paul has that engineering mind. And he says here, verse 6, "I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." So I'm here because of the promise. He's going to get the interest of Agrippa. What's the promise? We got 613 laws in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. One succinct point, the promise, to be able to go through all that information, get down to the heart of it. What is the promise? Verse 7, "To this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to attain," or night and day, they hope to attain. "For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." So what's this promise? The Jews are wanting night and day to serve God and to attain to this hope, the hope that I believe in, the promise of God. He has them on the edge of his seat. "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Bingo, that's the point. That's the central point of the gospel, the resurrection. Later on, he will write to the Romans, "If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." We need to think about that as we're sharing our faith with others. We're thinking about what the gospel means. It means, oh, it means healing. It means eternal life. It means all these wonderful things. But it's based on the resurrection in Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks not only about the resurrection of Jesus, but the fact that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, the first to be raised. And if he's raised, those in Christ will also be raised to eternal life in him. So he says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So as far as this resurrection, it is credible, it is real, and I thought myself I needed to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. I was opposed to him. I was opposed to Jesus Christ. I was not always for him. And so to think that I was a follower of his by some blind devotion, some blind faith, that's not true. I was actually an enemy of his. And so now he definitely has the interest of where this is going, and certainly Agrippa is paying attention. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So I was really commissioned, and commissioned myself, to go and find people who claim to be Christians. And I had letters of authority from the chief priests, and to have them shut up in prison, and then to have them put to death, and to cast my vote against them. He did that with Stephen, the first martyr. All the clothes of the people throwing stones at him was laid at Paul's feet, and he assented to that death. He was called Saul then. We all are struggling with things in our past, things we've done wrong. Imagine how Paul felt. Imagine how he felt that he was responsible for the death of many Christians. Thank God he understood grace. And that's why he could say to us in Ephesians chapter 2 that by grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He understood grace. It's not by our works that we're saved. It's by God's grace. He understood forgiveness. He says in verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He not only had them arrested, not only voted against them, he tried to get them to blaspheme, to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them. He even traveled to foreign cities. And he was on the way to Damascus when he was arrested by the Lord. That's horrible. We're reading in the papers daily and on the news about ISIS, the so-called Islamic State, and how they are persecuting many different groups and faiths, but among them Christians, and giving them the opportunity to renounce their faith in Christianity and to embrace Islam and the Prophet Muhammad. And if they refuse to do that, have them shot, have them beheaded, have them thrown off buildings. Seems horrible to us. And so it is. And other groups in Nigeria, northeastern part of Nigeria, Boko Haram is doing the same thing. Al-Qaeda has been doing the same thing in the Middle East. We think it's horrible. We think it's barbaric. And it is. But it's not new. The Apostle Paul was doing it in the name of Judaism. And if we study church history, we find that the church was doing it as well by saying to people who were Muslims, give your lives to Christ or die. And those who were not Muslims, again, to convert to Christianity or die. So this is very, very prevalent. But imagine how Paul had to get a sense of the grace of God to be forgiven for that. And yet he could say that I have lived in all good conscience before God, because he knew that what he had done, he had confessed, and what he had confessed was forgiven, and what he had forgiven was forgotten. And he was able to move on as an example to us. But he also said at one point, I am the worst of all sinners. And I think in a sense he understood that. Verse 12, the testimony goes on. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of all the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So there is the story of his being apprehended by the Lord Jesus on the way to Damascus to arrest Christians, have them imprisoned, compel them to blaspheme, and be put to death. And while he was doing that, again, this familiar story that we've heard twice before, verse 13, at midday, there was this bright light from heaven, brighter than the sun. It shone around me, knocked him to the ground, and those around him as well. He heard a voice speaking to him, Saul, Saul, that was his name before Paul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? When he was persecuting these Christians, he was really persecuting Jesus, because Jesus identified himself so much with his people that he said, when you do it to them, you're doing it to me. Conversely, when somebody's in prison, somebody's in the sick bed in the hospital, and you go to visit, Jesus said, when you do it to them, you do it to me. And when we criticize and attack another believer for his or her faith and conduct, we're not only doing it to them, we're doing it to Jesus. It's hard to kick against the goads. What does that mean? You know what a goad is? It's a sharp stick. In the King James, they call it a prick. It's a long stick shaved to a point. And the person behind the plow with two oxen or two donkeys is behind the plow, and the donkeys tend to want to kick. They want to kick the fellow who's making them work. They don't want to work. So they kick back, and so he takes that sharp stick, holds it out, and when they kick, they're getting the sharp stick. It's hard to kick against the goads. We use the term goading today. Stop goading me. Stop pushing me. Stop trying to get me to do something I don't want to do. Kids know what the word goat is. They get that idea pretty quick. Stop goading me. I don't want to get up. I want to sleep until noon, whatever. But the Lord says when you kick against him and his will and his way, you're kicking against the goads. And it's very difficult to do that. We've all tried that. There was a Broadway play that I never saw, but I loved the title, Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. Same idea. You're not going to get any place. And we need to stop kicking against the goads and say, Lord, thy will be done. You're in a situation in family, at work, in ministry, and people are bothering you and they need to change and they're not changing and you're frustrated. Here's a prayer. Lord, change me. Ooh, he'll listen to that one. Lord, change me. And as he's changing me, it'll change my attitude about the situation, and I'm going to start to react differently to the other person, and maybe the other person's going to change as well. If the other person changes as well, great. If not, at least I've changed, and I'm able to handle it. So let's not kick against the goads, but say, Thy will be done. So Paul says in verse 15, I said, Who are you, Lord? He knew he was some divine being, but didn't quite know who he was. He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Again, he identifies the fact that Paul is persecuting Jesus because he's persecuting the followers of Jesus. But I love the word but here. You're persecuting me. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. So let bygones be bygones. The Lord doesn't dwell on the past. You've been persecuting me, but forget about that. We've got work to do. I love that about the Lord. You know, when Joshua sinned, when the groups were not seeking the Lord after they conquered Jericho, they went after Ai, and they didn't really trust in God, and they got defeated. So Joshua's on his face, and he's crying, "Oh God, oh God, oh God." And the Lord says, "Get up on your feet. Knock it off, and let's get going." So ask the Lord's forgiveness when you do wrong, but he says, "All right, we have work to do. Let's get up and get moving. Don't spend too much time moaning and groaning in a remorseful attitude. Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Here is your commission, Paul. Here is your commission, Jerry. Here is your commission, every Christian, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." Tell what you know. Reveal as a witness what I show you. To make you a minister and a witness. We have two jobs there. A minister is somebody who serves. A minister is a nice title. He's a minister. What does that mean? Oh, he's an exalted reverend. Oh, a minister is a servant. Diakonos in the Greek. The other day I heard about a work situation where one big kahuna in the organization said to another little kahuna who was going to be leaving, there's going to be an absence of power in that section of the job. I thought, what an unfortunate word to use. The person's not a Christian as far as I know. There'll be an absence of power. And so all the other people, the little kahunas underneath that, have to understand this idea of there's power or there's no power. The word power should not be there in business, in ministry, in life. It should be leadership. I like that term. Servanthood, I like that term even better. It's a Christian term. You won't hear that much in politics or in business, but power, the very word makes us bristle and to resist. And so if the president were to come here and say, I come and want to offer you power and exercise power, we'd resist that. But if he said, I've come to serve and to listen and to lead, we'd appreciate that. A leadership is about ministering, serving. How may I serve? Jesus grabbed the towel on the night of the Last Supper and showed them what leadership was all about. He wasn't showing power. He was showing servanthood as he washed and wiped their feet. But you're going to minister. You're going to go in with an attitude of serving. And if you're in a position of authority in your home or in place of business or in ministry, and you come with an attitude, I'm here to serve, you're going to do well. Come on in with an attitude of power. Hey, have you seen the stripes on my shoulder? Have you seen the number of stars that I wear? We have a two-star general among us, and that doesn't cut it, does it? She comes as a servant. I used to watch Rosetta when my father was in a wheelchair, and she would watch him like a hawk. And if there was any need that he had after he had his stroke, she was right there and on her knees sometimes ministering to him. She could have said, I'm a two-star general. Jerry, somebody else, you get down and take care of him. But she was on her knees herself to take care of him. That's servanthood. So I come as a minister, and then I come as a witness. What does a witness do? A witness relates what he or she has seen, heard, done, read. You just report what happened, that's all. So I'm here to serve, and I'm here to tell what I know. Those are my two jobs. The things that you've seen regarding what the Lord has done, and the things which I will yet reveal to you. Hey, guess what? Our work's not done yet. I have been a minister in the past. I've served others. I have witnessed and told others what I've known about the Lord, but my work's not done. There's today, there's tomorrow, there's the next day. The job's not over. When the job is over, we're out of here. Until then, we continue to minister, we continue to witness. Two words there that strike me very strongly in verse 16, minister and witness. Verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles in whom I now send you. I'll keep you safe. If you're going to be a minister for me and a witness for me, it won't do me any good if you are killed prematurely, if you're incapacitated, if the devil hogties you and silences you. I can't use you. So if I've commissioned you, I need to protect you. And so that's what the Lord does. And he says, I want you now to go to the Jewish people, to the Gentiles. I've delivered you in the past. And here's your commission. Here's what you're supposed to do. You're a minister and you're a witness, but a minister of what? And a witness of what? Minister and witness tell us our job descriptions, but not the subject matter. The subject matter here is in verse 18. You're going to go out there and you're going to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the mission. Verse 16, you and I are ministers or servants, and we are witnesses to Jews, to Gentiles, to anyone. But here's the subject matter. Our goal is to open their eyes, or minister so that the Lord opens their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, from death to life, from the power of Satan to the power of God. There's no middle ground. There's not people who are evil and then those who are good. There's not people who are unsaved and then they're just saved. The Lord says, frankly, if you are not walking in my light, you're walking in darkness. And if you're not serving me, your God, you're under the power of Satan. There's no middle ground. Well, I don't follow God and I don't follow Satan. I'm not a believer in Jesus and I'm sure not under the sway of the devil. I'm not in the light, but I'm not in the darkness. No, there's no middle ground there. We are either in the light of Jesus or we're in darkness. We're either serving the Lord or we're serving under the power of the devil. And what are we supposed to be doing here? Teaching them to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So we not only want to get them turned from darkness to light, not only want to free them from the power of Satan to place them in the power of God, but to enable them to receive forgiveness of sins, have all of their sins forgiven. And nobody had any more sins probably than the Apostle Paul in his mind. All those people he had killed, crucified, or not crucified, but had them put to death. And he understood forgiveness of sins. He'd received it. And then not only have your sins forgiven, but something even better than that. How about an inheritance? An inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. An inheritance in the power of God, in the provision of God, in the very person and presence of God. All of God's goodness and all that he has for us. Have you ever had an inheritance? Did you ever have anything come to you through a will? It's very special. Certainly you like what comes to you, the money or the assets, but perhaps as much or more the thought behind it, that my parent or my relative thought enough of me to want to give me something of himself or herself. And that's important. And God says that when you come to me, I will bring you into my family, I will adopt you as my child, and you will have an inheritance. You will inherit eternal life. You will inherit my spiritual nature. You will inherit my presence and my power. And Paul says we will be not only heirs, but joint heirs with Christ. To be an heir is good. To be a joint heir is better. If there's an estate of $1 million, and there are two people who are going to inherit, me and X, I can be an heir, and I can get $1. And X can get $999,999, and we're both heirs. But if I'm a joint heir with X, how much do I get? One half, $500,000. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, a joint heir of all of God's power, all his provision, his presence, his glory. How magnificent is that? We want to share that good news with others. It's an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith, set apart by God for a special work. And it's done by faith in Jesus. He says, me, Jesus. What's the word sanctified mean? It's a $5 theological term. It's different from justified. We are justified by faith in Christ. That means we're declared righteous the moment we come to Christ. But once you come to Christ, you're declared righteous, your sins are forgiven, and then you begin your daily life with a new nature, but also the old nature. And you're sanctified, meaning you're set apart by God for a special work. And that means that He's working in you daily to conform you into the image of His Son. And you look at the Bible, you see what God says, and you do right, and that's good. 10 minutes later, you don't do right, and the Holy Spirit starts to work on you and says, we don't do that, Jerry. That's not Christian. And He begins to sometimes take me to the woodshed, training up a child like a parent with a child. And so He's sanctifying us daily, conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. That sanctification goes on by faith in Christ until we die. So there's the message. Summarizing it again, verse 16, you and I are ministers or servants. We are witnesses. We are telling people, Jews and Gentiles, that God wants you to go from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. He wants you to have your sins forgiven. He wants to give you an inheritance as He sanctifies you daily to become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful, very short, powerful testimony. Therefore, King Agrippa, he continues, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So I followed what Jesus told me to do. And I went to the Jews and I went to the Gentiles. I said, repent or change your direction, turn to God, and then show that you have turned to God by doing works befitting that repentance. Do what you said you would do. Go in the opposite direction and do what's right. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. I'm not saying anything other than what our scriptures prophetically declared, that the Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That's the message. That's the message of Moses, of the prophets. That's what I've been saying. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. So he says, you're nuts. And maybe you had that kind of reaction in your family as well. Maybe they didn't say it quite that much, but behind your back they might have said, I think he's a little bit crazy. But Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. And I think here at this point that Paul is zeroing in on Agrippa. Paul is clever, and he has the sense of the Lord, and I think he's trying to really move this message towards Agrippa to see if he can get him to move towards Christ. And Festus has already heard him before. He knows that Festus is pretty hardened. But I think he's thinking, I'm going to really try to touch Agrippa and see if Agrippa might come to Christ. Verse 27. He now goes right to Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. So he goes right to him. Paul has aligned himself with the prophets. Notice his approach here. That he says here that I'm preaching, verse 22, nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said. Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? If Agrippa says yes, then he's going to try to lead him along the line of reason. I'm saying the same things as the prophets. The prophets pointed to Jesus, therefore receive Jesus. That's the direction he wants to go in. But Agrippa won't let him. I know that you believe in the prophets. So now Agrippa wants to cut this off. Verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Almost. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I wish you would become a Christian. So he's been working on Agrippa, but Agrippa parries it, throws it away. It's kind of like in fencing, when you thrust and the other person takes the foil and moves it out of the way. So Paul's making his thrust. You believe in the prophets, I know you do. And Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian, and he parries that away. So we're seeing through the Bible here, we think of Paul as just winning many to Christ, and he did. But also many rose up against him, Jews and some Gentiles. And here is a very direct one-on-one confrontation where he's going after Agrippa to come to Christ, and Agrippa parries it away. So why should you and I be dismayed if we share Christ with somebody at work or in our family and they don't listen? Oh, I can't share my faith anymore. They didn't come to Christ. No one's going to bat a thousand. Jesus didn't bat a thousand. He shared his faith with many, and after a while they began to turn away after the miracles began to wear thin in their minds. So nobody had a 100% batting average of bringing people to Christ. Jeremiah didn't win anybody to the Lord, and God gave a whole lot of scriptures to his life and ministry. But he tries. Paul's ministering, and he's being a witness, and he's sharing what the Lord has told him to. And so Paul said, verse 29, I wish you were a Christian. When he'd said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so we think, gee, it's too bad that Paul didn't get off, that he didn't have a chance to present his case and not appeal to Caesar. But had he not appealed to Caesar, they would have sent him down to Jerusalem and they would have killed him on the way. And more importantly, he had to appeal to Caesar to get to Caesar, because God cared most of all that that testimony move as far as the center of the then known world and to the most important man in that world, Caesar himself. We cannot say for certain from Scripture that he did talk with Caesar. We know that many in Caesar's household did come to Christ, and we know that he was released from prison for a short time and then rearrested, and then he was put to death. So my guess is that he did receive the opportunity. History tells us that Augustus had a dramatic change in his personality about the time, 62 AD is when we're talking here, that he changed his attitude and he became much harsher after a certain point, started off to be a fairly decent Caesar and then became very, very wicked and very heavy. Some think that that's when Paul had shared the witness and Caesar rejected the witness, and then because he rejected salvation, God turned him over to a reprobate mind. We don't know. That's all conjecture. We have no idea if that's true or not. It makes a nice story. But the important thing is he has to go to Caesar. And as I pull away from this story, I think here's a man that's sitting in jail for 2 years, has one occasion that we know about here to share his faith. It looks to me like Paul is leading a stagnant life and that nothing good is coming out of it. But yes, there is something good coming out of it. If this is all that has happened in those 2 years, it's worth it just to have this wonderful witness for Jesus and to have it put down in writing. But remember, Paul had written to the Roman church. He would do that and talk about the fact that through tribulations, something good is happening. And I want to close on this note. In Romans, he talks about the fact that we glory in verse 3, chapter 5 and verse 3. We glory in tribulations, and he's certainly in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, or proven character. And character produces hope. And hope, of course, leads to the love of God, which is poured out in our hearts. So he's in jail. He's in tribulation. He's developing patience, perseverance. He's developing tried and proven Christian character. And that hope that he has is getting stronger and stronger, a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and his soon return and the resurrection. So he's not stagnant. It looks like sometimes you and I are in jail and going no place, and that our lives are just kind of flat and we don't see a lot of exciting things happen. But God's working in those experiences. He's working through those times of seeming stagnancy. There is no stagnancy with the Lord. Maybe on the outside there's not a lot going on, but look at the inside. Once I was talking to the man that I studied under, and Fred, you were with me when we were down to see Pastor Chuck at the pastor's conference, and I had a chance to talk to Chuck Smith, and he then had about the second or third largest church in the world, and we had a small church here in Albany. And he said, "How are you doing?" And I said, "I'm fine, Chuck. How are you?" And he said, "How's the church?" And I said, "Well," I said, "Are you growing?" And I said, "Well, the numbers are about the same." He said, "No." And he put his hand on my chest, "Are you growing?" And I got the idea. He was not talking about numbers like 14, 15,000. He was talking about growth internally. Are you growing? And I said, "Yes, I'm growing." And so I can say to you and to me, I don't care if you're on top of the world and hitting winners in tennis and slam dunks in basketball and everything is coming up roses, that's great. We have those times as well, but maybe there's stagnancy. Maybe there's nothing seeming to happen. But are you growing? And that's where we turn to the Lord. That's where we look into his word. We allow him to speak to us even during the times that are seeming to be discouraging and going no place at all. So God says there's always growth. Always growth. Maybe some folks are coming to Christ through your life. Maybe nobody's coming to Christ through your life. But they're watching you. And God wants you to grow. He wants you to trust in him. And when you get to heaven and you see the rewards being passed out, there'll be rewards for those that you led to Christ. But there'll also be rewards for the times when nothing seemed to happen noteworthy, but you were still patient, you were still trusting in God, you were still praising him when there seemed to be no real reason to do so. That pleases him. And guess what? Not only is observed by God, it's observed by those around you who are watching your Christian faith. And my dear wife, when she was talking to a fellow employee recently about some situations, and when they were talking about the difficulty of the situation, they sat down on the floor together at a break time, and this other person said to her, "I wish I had your faith." And so let's make that part of our lives. Lord, I want to live my life so that those around me who don't have a faith will hunger for that faith. I want to be salt. Make them thirsty for you, Lord. I want to be light. Show them that you are the light. And so Paul is doing an important work here. And so it doesn't seem exciting. We've seen him lead thousands to the Lord. We see him write tremendous letters. But here he is in a very different light here, sitting in prison for 2 years and maybe having only one occasion to get up and share his faith and then back to prison until he goes to Rome. Help us to have that kind of patience, that perseverance, that character, that hope, that love. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to have this kind of patience. Help us to have this kind of Christian character. Help us, Lord, to be able to be ministers and witnesses for you and to be there for you day and night in seemingly stagnant situations or very exciting situations. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus alone, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.